It was a little girl that got in trouble with her parents because of her disobedience to them. So her punishment was to sit at the small kitchen table while the rest of the family sat in the dining room. And so the mother kept glancing over at the daughter, but would turn her head away, not wanting to really stare at the daughter, wanting her to really think through what she had done. And as everything was rather quiet, they overheard the little girl by herself sitting at the table in the kitchen say the following prayer: "I thank thee, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That's cute. But you know what? That's literally what has happened to Paul in this second letter to the Corinthians. Paul was the one that had founded this congregation. He actually had already been there two times. He had spent a lengthy period of time there with the Corinthians. I mean, you think about a church being born in Corinth. It would be like a massive Christian church in Las Vegas, you know, on steroids, you know, this massive, you know, this city of vice, this city that boasted of 1,000 temple prostitutes. I mean, it was sex all over the place. It was drunkenness. It was debauchery. And in this incredible, lewd city, God directed the Apostle Paul to preach there, because God had his people there, and through that, this church of Corinth was birthed. And Paul spent a great time there discipling them, building them up, teaching them the essentials of what it was to be a Christian. But then in his absence, some fake preachers came in, and they started down-talking Paul. Where's he at? He said he was going to come. He hasn't shown up. He's not a person of his word. Why does he have so many problems? Why does he suffer so much? Look at us. We don't suffer like him. And so they were just going on and on about Paul. And the sad thing was, is that many within the congregation bought the lies of these pseudo-teachers. So Paul now writes to them, and really what's been at stake is his apostleship. And his apostleship, of course, is tied to the message, because he was a messenger. That's what an apostle is, sent with a delegation or with a message. He was specifically sent from God. So the outline of this book was pretty simple. There were three parts to this second letter to the Corinthians. It was chapters 1 through 5, Paul's explanation of his ministry. Why was Paul delayed in coming? So he takes great pains to explain why he did not come the way he had planned and when he planned to come. It just didn't happen. Then in chapters 6 through 9, we have Paul's exhortation to the church to be consistent. And then we're just finishing up tonight, chapters 10 through 13, Paul's vindication of his apostleship. And of course, we make this clear, and I want to really emphasize, I'm even talking to someone about this week. Paul is not defending himself. He is defending his apostolic calling and his message. And we've talked about what a trap it is to defend yourself, because people are going to believe what they want to believe. And when you take great effort to defend yourself, I think it's self-defeating. It really is. Our life should just be able to speak for itself. And so Paul had to do this because of his calling of the Lord, his encounter with the Lord, and then, of course, the message. He wrote a majority of the New Testament. So if Paul wasn't an apostle, then his message is suspect. We can throw Paul out. We can throw all of his churches out. We can throw the message out, and that's most of the New Testament. So Paul defended his apostleship and his message. So in these closing verses of chapter 13, what Paul does is he gives to the church an admonition. Now, the term admonition means a putting in mind or to warn. It could be translated to exhort, training by word, whether by way of encouragement or, if it's necessary, by reproof. And Paul really does both. He reproves them, he encourages them, and he warns them is what he does in these closing verses. Paul's words are firm words, but they're spoken in love. As Paul will make clear, he wants the best for them. He's not just being a meanie. He's doing this because he really loves them, And the end is he wants them to look like Jesus. He wants them to resemble the Lord. I think of these words in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Every one of us that are Christians here tonight, if we've walked with God for any length of time, there has been times God's had to take us out to the woodshed. And he's had to give us a little paddling because of maybe our attitudes, some of our actions that the Lord, and the reason the Lord did that was because he loves us. He doesn't want us to remain the way that we are. He doesn't, there's that quote from Charles Spurgeon, God never allows his saints to sin successfully. He just doesn't allow it. We're underneath a different standard. God wants us to be holy. We belong to him. So God will take us out to the spiritual woodshed. Sometimes we need a spiritual whooping sometimes. That's what we need. And so that's what Paul has to do in these closing words. He has to warn them of the discipline that is going to come when he shows up if they've not done the right thing, if they've not repented of their sins. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. God is constantly disciplining and instructing his children through his word to produce a mature faith. So maybe this evening you're under the discipline of the Lord. Do you know the reason for that? God wants to make you like himself. And it hurts sometimes. Growing hurts. You got growing pains. It hurts to grow. So God loves us so much that he disciplines us. He doesn't let us get... You look at some people, they get away with everything. Why is it that I say one little thing and God whoops me? I mean, what is this? It's because God loves us. He doesn't want us to remain the way that we are. So he disciplines us, and that's what Paul is having to do with this congregation that he loves so dearly. So here's the four points that Paul closes with. In verses 1 through 4, be ready for my visit. He now tells them for the second time, I'm going to come for my third visit. We don't have the second visit recorded, but he did come already twice, and we'll talk about that. But be ready for my visit. And then in verses 5 through 7, be sure that you are saved. He goes as far as to say, you need to search your heart. You need to examine your own heart if you're even in the faith. Because of your lack of obedience to God, your disregard for the Lord, maybe you're not even saved, is what he asks them to do, to check their hearts. Then verses 8 through 10 is be obedient to God's word. That's a sign that we belong to the Lord, is obedience to his word. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 14, be mature in your faith. That's what the purpose of discipline is to bring about maturity. Now again, these notes, you know, if you've got the app right now, you can click on this week, you click on Wednesday, and there's four pages of notes that are in the app right now. So I think printing them out before you come is like the way to go. That way you show up with the notes and you're like already ahead of the whole thing. You got four pages of notes. You haven't even heard a word yet, you know. So I think that's the way to go. And then as God speaks to you, you can fill in the blanks. You can kind of fill it in as you go. As God speaks to you, maybe you think of another verse. You write that verse in your outline and you can kind of put this thing together. So let's look at be ready for my visit. He says here, this is the third time I am coming to you. Now, Paul had mentioned this. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 14, notice what Paul had said in the previous chapter. He says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Now, we know the first time that Paul came to Corinth was in Acts 18. But the second time is not recorded, so we don't know when that was. We're just not sure because, you know, there's historical, you know, ideas and there's various individuals who said, well, it was probably in this period of time and it just wasn't mentioned. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so it's kind of foolish for us to say, well, we know when it was 2 years ago or it was 3 years ago. It's foolish because the Bible does not definitively tell us, but we do know that Paul has been there twice. We know he was there for sure in Acts 18, and then he was there another time. And so what he's planning now is for his third visit to them. And he says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, which is, of course, the second law. And he says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So Paul had come and he had witnessed. He had been there, first of all, spending almost 2 years with these believers, building this church, you know, discipling them, building them up. And then he had a second visit, and now he's going to go on a third. Now, we also know that in his first letter to the Corinthians, he mentions an individual by the name of Cleo's people, which the congregation knew, had given Paul some insight into some of the problems that were residing within the church. So Paul was in contact. He mentioned Cleo, so he did mention one of the names and mentions Cleo's people, so obviously was a prominent leader in the church along with others that were associated with Cleo, mentions them, and others that were informing Paul of some of the stuff that was going on in the church. So Paul heard of all of these things. Paul has already been there twice, and he's confronted some of these sins already. So what Paul is referring to is when he comes, he's going to implement church discipline. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to read it tonight because of how much we have to cover, but you need to read that, and it gives step by step what to do. We even spoke about it last Sunday in the morning service. We talked about, you know, rebuking someone, and hopefully the person that we rebuke repents of the sin. And then if they repent, we can then forgive them, and then there can be reconciliation. So we talked about, well, it talks about the whole procedure. You first go to them in private, and if you win them, it's over, it's taken care of. If they won't listen to you, you bring, you know, two others, you can bring one or two others with you, and if they don't listen to them, it just keeps getting wider and wider until pretty soon it becomes a church issue. Because the person is basically saying, I don't care what you Christians are saying, and I don't even care what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do as a Christian. Well, you're not acting as a Christian. You're rejecting God's people. You're rejecting God's word. And so that's sort of an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. This is the seriousness of your sin. So eventually it gets to the point where the Bible says you treat them as a tax gatherer, as a non-believer, is how you are to treat them. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. So there are some folks that we have to deal with that after a first and second warning, you just have nothing to do with them. There's just going nowhere with them because of their rebelliousness. James 5:19 says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, as a church and as pastors, there have been times that we've had to follow this church discipline through. There's people we've had to remove from the congregation because of sin. They're in blatant sin. They're unwilling to repent of it, but at the same time, they still want to call themselves a Christian. They still want to attend the church. And what that does is there's several problems with that. First of all, it's a terrible witness to the world. Here's a person talking about how much they love Jesus, and they're in sin. That doesn't make sense. Then the second part that creates problems is it encourages others that are weak in the church to follow their example. Well, if so-and-so's doing it, then I guess I can do it too. So it's creating multiple problems. It's a bad witness to the world. Secondly, it can cause others to sin within the church. And then most importantly, the offender, the sinner, needs to repent because God wants them to be restored. So there are times that we have to implement this. It's never fun. It's always difficult. And then the sad part is, as we get into this, people take sides. And because they're a relative of the person that's being disciplined by the church, they take the side of the sinner, of the offender, and not God in his word. That's what's sad about it. And it happens all the time. It's like the old saying, blood is thicker than water. It's true. Well, that's my cousin that you've you've taken from the church. That's my cousin that you rebuked, and that's not right. That's not nice. But your cousin has disobeyed the Lord. Your cousin's in adultery. Your son is living with another person. They're not married. Their wife is over here. Well, he's still my cousin. And that's sad. It's really sad when people take the position of the sinner and they don't take the position of the Lord and his word. So Paul says, listen, when I get there, we're going to implement this discipline. It has to be done to honor the Lord. It has to be done to keep the church pure. And it's got to happen so the church can be a witness. And imagine if the church did this, how pure the church could be. But we don't do it today because we believe in tolerance and everything else. We just don't do it. And so here Paul says, I'm done talking. I'm going to come. And he says, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, our whole judicial system is based upon the laws of Judaism, and they're just unbelievable laws that God gave to Israel. You can't just condemn a person because a person says they need to be condemned. There has to be witnesses. There has to be evidence that has to be brought forth. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 20, these are some of the issues that Paul is going to confront. Go back to chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Look at these sins that are being committed by some within the church. It says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, their immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And William Barclay says these are the sins of the world. These are not the sins of church members. So Paul says, I'm going to confront this stuff. I'm not going to allow this stuff to go on. So look at verse 2. I have previously said, when present the second time, again, we don't know when that was, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So when I get there, you need to repent. You need to make things right. Now, there are some people that confuse mercy with weakness. They go out and sin, and they think because a bolt of lightning didn't come down when it was 90 degrees in Rialto and strike them dead, that God must approve of what they're doing. That's the mercy of God, is what that is. That's not weakness on the part of God. That's called the mercy of God. And Paul here is being very merciful to them. He's written to them. He's paid two visits to them. And now in his letter, he says, I'm coming for a third time, and we're not going to talk anymore. You need to repent if you're a Christian. You need to repent if you're naming the name of God. And so this needs to be dealt with. Don't take my mercy as weakness. It's not weakness. And so he says that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. And again, we just listed those sins in chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. And again, it's a sad thing when a church allows this stuff to go on. Some of you have read, of course, the book of Nehemiah. We studied, the men's study studied the book of Nehemiah. And the priest during Nehemiah's time was called Eliashib, and he was the priest. And during the absence of Nehemiah, there was a period of time in which Nehemiah was gone, is that a man by the name of Tobiah, that was an arch enemy of Nehemiah, but most importantly, he was an arch enemy of the God of Israel. So Eliashib, somehow in his family, allowed this Tobiah to marry into his priestly family. And what happened was, when Nehemiah shows up, he comes to find out that the priest literally set up a little apartment in the temple area for this guy. Here is this arch enemy of God, this arch enemy of Nehemiah, and the priest compromised through family relations to allow this man Tobiah to move right into the court of the house of God. Guess what Nehemiah did when he got there? He took all of his stuff and he threw it out. He did a little spring cleaning is what he did. He went and took his furniture, took all of his stuff, and he threw it out. Somehow the priest didn't have the courage to stand for the Lord and to stand for what was right because the family ties were too enduring to him. So Nehemiah says, okay, I'll show you how you do it. So he goes in and he just throws this stuff out. What a different approach Nehemiah had from the way Ezra did. When Ezra saw what was going on, he pulled his own hair out. But when Nehemiah got there, he pulled their hair out. I like that approach better. He started ripping their hair out. That's the right approach. So he went in and he just cleaned house is what he did. We hear Paul saying, I'm not talking anymore. I've already written letters and there's another letter we don't even have. And I visited you twice. I'm coming a third time. We know that this is all being confirmed, so we're going to confirm it yet again when I get there. And so we'll confirm it, two or three witnesses, and we're going to deal with this. Verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Paul had already demonstrated the power. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 12, notice what Paul had said in the previous chapter. We looked at this last week. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And here this congregation is still saying, you know, you need to give us some proof. You really got to give us some proof that you are God's man, that you are an apostle, and that you've been sent with God's message. How amazing that Jesus Christ did so many miracles and the people still didn't get it. They still didn't pick up on it. In Mark 8, 11, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So here is Jesus Christ raising the dead, three people in the Gospels that he raised from the dead. You got Jesus healing and raising up the lame so that they're walking. You have the deaf able to hear. You have the blind able to see. You got Jesus calming two different storms. You got the feeding of the 5,000, which was really more upward of 20 to 25,000 people. And then the people say, can you please show us a sign that we know you're from God? That's what they said. So here after all of this, and Paul acknowledging that he had shown through signs and wonders that he was an apostle, they're still saying, well, we need to seek a sign. We need to verify that you truly are sent from God. And he says, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you? So this congregation had experienced the power of God. I mean, the very fact that a church was birthed in this ungodly Las Vegas of Greece is really what it was. It was almost like a Las Vegas on steroids. I mean, the very fact that a congregation was birthed there and lives were transformed. I mean, they had ample evidence to know that Paul was a messenger sent from God. Verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of our weakness. Of course, the weakness of us through sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We're born into a sinful world as sinners. We choose to do the wrong thing. Man is innately evil and wicked to the very core. He's not good. So Jesus Christ took the initiative by dying for us, paying for our sins, giving us new life. Yet he lives because of the power of God, the power of God that comes into the life of the believer when we're born again. We have the same spirit that raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through a spirit who indwells you. Romans 8, that's what God does. We're weak in and of ourselves. Christ died for us. And through a new birth in Jesus Christ, we now have resurrection power. We have resurrection life. dwelling within us. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So Paul has emphasized that he has nothing and that there was no power in him, but it was all derived from Jesus. And the weird thing about this church is they were so into what they could do. It's so opposite of what Paul was preaching and how Paul was living. You know, Satan always tries to get us to depend upon ourselves. He always. You know, when you look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, when the devil took him into the wilderness, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And you read the account, there were three temptations that were recorded during that 40-day period. We only have three that were recorded, but there were others. And then, of course, Satan comes to Jesus. After 40 days, he's become hungry, which people tell you when you're fasting, you get to a point after 30 days, 31 days, you start getting into it, where you start to hunger is because your body is basically dying. You need nourishment. So Satan says, why don't you just take these stones and turn them into bread? Take matters into your own hands. Obviously, your father doesn't care about you. So why don't you got the power to do so. Why don't you take these rocks and these stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus responded by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then Satan said, well, I'll tell you what, you don't have to go to the cross. This is between you and me. Why don't you just fall down before me and worship me? And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself off. The angels will give charge of you. They won't even let you stub your toe against a stone when you fall off into the Kidron Valley. It won't even harm you. You shall not test the Lord your God. So each time Satan tried to get Jesus to take matters into his own hands, do it through his own strength, do it through his own works, accomplish what God the Father seems to not be doing, not taking care of you. So here is this congregation that is so into themselves, so what they were able to do, bragging about themselves and everything else. And Paul comes and says, you know, the thing I want to brag about is my weakness. Such a weak person. I just want to brag about my weakness because it's through my weakness I found God's strength. So that's what Paul bragged on, the absolute opposite of what they were doing. So Paul says, I'm coming. So now, verses 5 through 7, be sure that you are saved. This is an amazing statement here. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Now, that's an amazing statement. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So Paul then asks them to consider if they are truly saved. They're challenging Paul, questioning Paul, making accusations against Paul. And all the wrong behavior, all the conflicts in the home and society can be traced back to disobedience and misapplication of God's word. I really think it can. You got fights in the marriage, you got fights in the home, you got fights on the job, you got fights in society, you got fights in the neighborhood. And you look at all of that, and it can all be traced back to a disobedience to God or a misapplication of God's word. That's what it is. So you look at people that are criticizing the church, criticizing believers, and then you look at their lives and they have so many personal problems. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, you're so critical and you're this and you're that and you're that. Have you ever really examined your own heart and asked the question, are you even a Christian? And let me just say tonight, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you have a Bible that's embossed with your name on it doesn't make you a Christian. That's not the acid test. And that's what Paul is saying. Spiros Zodiades says, the overwhelming majority of Americans, more than 85%, still identify themselves as Christians. If the statistical indicators of faith are up, the social influence is down. And the reasons are becoming plain. There has been a carelessness among Christian orthodoxy, a corruption of Christian obedience, a vacuum of Christian leadership, and a disarray among many of the public initiatives in which Christians have recently placed their confidence. Much of the public face of American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. It's like our president used to call fake news. This is called fake Christianity, is what it is. We talk about Jesus, but we don't honor him. We talk about Jesus, but we don't repent. It's fake. And that's the point that he's making here. So he says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. So here they are examining Paul, making all these accusations against Paul. And Paul says, you know, you need to examine yourself. So he turns the table on them. Says, you need to ask yourself the question, do you know Jesus? You're challenging me. You're challenging my apostolic calling and my message. But really the question is, do you really know Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul said these words, but to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So Paul's saying, you know, I don't even examine myself regarding how I'm doing or where I'm at. That's not even the issue. The final authority is, what does God think? So he puts it back on them and says, well, do you have that relationship? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Are you born again? And I like to ask that question sometimes with people. And it's, here's you can write this question. This is such a great question. This is sometimes called an evangelistic explosion question. I'll say to someone, if you died today, where would you go and why? Those are two of the greatest questions. If you died today, where would you go and why? Can I give you the Southern California answer for that? I would go to heaven because I've tried to be a good person. And to that I go, both of them are wrong. They're both absolutely wrong. I'll even give you the answers to it. I am going to heaven because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. My faith is solely in what God has done for me. But you talk to people and you can hardly ever get that answer. It's always, well, I think I'm going to heaven. And the reason I think I'm going to heaven is because I've tried. So basically what they're saying is salvation comes through effort. Salvation comes through trying. But the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. No one has ever gotten to heaven because they tried. No one ever got to heaven because they were a good person. There'll be lots and lots of good people going to hell. No one goes to heaven for that. Everyone that goes to heaven goes for the one reason: they have placed their faith in Jesus exclusively. That's it. They put their faith in him. Now, their life will change. They're not saved because they did things, but because they put their faith in Jesus, they will begin to do things because they will walk in righteousness and holiness because they are saved, not to be saved. So he confronts him here and turns it back and says, well, what about you? You know, you're this whole thing, you've been prodding, pushing me, challenging my authority, challenging my calling, challenging my message. Maybe you're not even saved. I like what Peter says about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. Listen to this. As also in all his letters, referring to Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do all the rest of the scriptures. Distorting the Bible. making up their own explanations what they think the Bible should say. So again, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be healthy. God wants me to be wealthy. You know, these word faith people that think that they have the authority and the power to heal, why don't we all go together to the City of Hope? Why don't we go there? Let's go there and let's see the power to heal these cancer patients. Let's go over to ICU. Just go on over there to the hospital, see if you can get in. I don't know the last time you had your COVID test and all that, but the point is, you go in and you raise these people up. Again, you know, this is this stuff. This is this phony baloney stuff. Romans 8, 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So how do we know if we are a Christian? Well, I'm going to mention some reasons tonight. I'm going to give you some tonight. First of all, how do we know we're a Christian? First of all, there's the inner witness of God in our heart. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I should not have to convince you that you're a Christian. The Spirit of God should convince you that you belong to him. It's an inner work of God in the heart of the person that convinces them that they're born again. Love for God's people. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So one of the evidences, you love other believers. That's why I have a real problem with those that say they don't like the church. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is a bad place. Why go to church? The church is the people. I don't have to go. I can watch it on my Apple, you know, iPad, and that's where my church service is, and so forth. There's a real problem. One of the evidences that you're born again is you love other Christians. And how can you love them through your iPad? You can't. So that's a problem. Obedience to Jesus. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So loving to do God's word, we're being obedient to Jesus, is a sign that we belong to Jesus. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How about hunger for the word? 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You can't get enough of the word. You want to hear the word. You want to study the Bible. You want to know what the Bible says. And then hatred for sin. John the Baptist told those that were coming to be baptized, therefore, bring forth fruit with keeping with your repentance. If you have repented, then there should be fruit or evidence that you've repented. There should be a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. There should be a desire to be like Jesus Christ. Some have made the profession of faith, and they have slipped back, and so the question is, are they truly saved? Do they truly belong to the Lord? It's a great question. So Paul here says, well, you need to check yourself. Find out if you're saved. Look at verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of this congregation to say, I wonder if Paul's saved, you know? That's what he's saying here. I mean, if you realize that you are born again, then you will realize that we're born again, is what he's saying. That's why he asked them to make sure that they're born again first before they go further. And then verse 7 says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. So Paul is more concerned about their walk than their opinion of him. That's, and that just shows his love for them. He doesn't. It'd be nice if they would agree with him. It would be fantastic if they would support him and encourage Paul and be thankful for the birthing of the church, the discipleship. But at the end of the day, even though they've had this attitude against Paul, Paul says, you know what? At the end of the day, what concerns me the most is your walk with the Lord. That's what I'm concerned about, is your relationship with the Lord. Not that we ourselves may be approved. It's not whether we're approved and whether we get your mark of approval. That's not really our part. I would be more concerned about your walk with the Lord is what I'm more concerned about. But that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. And again, Paul made that revolutionary statement in the previous chapter, that our appraisal and our being approved comes from God, not from people. So this is why Paul could say it yet again in closing. Be nice if you would support me. It would be nice if you would be thankful. But at the end of the day, what really matters is the approval that comes from the Lord. That's ultimately, and I hope that that's where we're at tonight as a congregation. And some of you are involved in ministry. Some of you are involved in multiple ministries. You may not get a thank you. People may not appreciate you or tell you they appreciate you for what you're doing. But you know what? You're doing it for the Lord, right? I mean, you're doing it for him. And as long as that's the motive, you won't be disappointed, and you won't. And you won't constantly want to get your kudos and praises and everything else because you're getting it from the Lord. Such a trap to want to please men. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So Paul was concerned about his message. He was concerned about what he was saying. And of course, we have this tremendous warning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Constantly concerned that what I'm saying is in line with Scripture, because someday I have to stand before the Lord and give an account for me representing the Lord and speaking on his behalf. So there's a lot of responsibility to that. And so verses 8 through 10 is be obedient to God's word. And he says here in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And that's what a child of God does. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. You see, genuine faith will produce real change in our conduct and character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom of a false or a dead faith. So if we have a genuine faith, there should be a real change in our conduct and character. Anyone that spouts off Scripture and their conduct and their character has not been transformed by the very words they're speaking, that's a false faith, is what it is. Verse 9 says, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete. So again, Paul gloried in his weakness. And we said this last week. This is a kind of a play with words. Strength that knows itself to be strength is actually weakness, but weakness that knows itself to be weakness is actually strength. And that was Paul's position. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because in my weakness, my dependence is upon the Lord, and God will give me the strength, and God will shine through. And one of the dangers is, we spoke about this, that when we have certain talents in our life, certain abilities that we have in our life, we can depend upon those things. And that's when we can crash and burn. So that's when we get ourselves into trouble. And I love seeing a person in this congregation that maybe they're told to do devotions and they're like going, they're up for two nights, can't sleep. You know, I got to give devotions. I don't know if I can do this. That is so wonderful. To be so weak and to realize your inadequacies and realizing that, oh, I don't want to say anything to misrepresent the Lord. What a wonderful attitude. What a beautiful outlook to see your weakness. God help the person that says, oh, for my first time of speaking, I'll wait by the phone for Billy Graham to have me fill in for him. That's what I'll do. You know, That's the person that crashes and burns. So it's really true that weakness that knows itself to be weakness is actually strength. And that's what Paul was bragging about. He says, well, this we also pray for you that you may be made complete, or that you may be made complete or mature. That God would bring you to maturity is what Paul wanted. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So what Paul is basically saying is, I'm giving you a heads up. I have God's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I want to use that authority to build you up, not tear you down. That's not what I want to do. So when I come to you, I pray that in that authority that Christ has given to me, that we can use that authority through Christ, that power through Christ, to see that you are matured and that you go on in the faith. I don't want to come and have to tear you down or break you down. That's not what I want to do. And again, authority is an amazing thing. It's a very humbling thing. I know some people, you know, we have some people over this whole COVID thing. I think they were intoxicated with authority. They had authority that they never should have had. They could just make a mandate and say, everybody is going to wear a mask. Everybody is not, you're not going to work for 2 weeks. I'm shutting down all businesses for 2 weeks. They're living their dream of being able to tell people what to do. But you don't get that from Paul. He was humbled by it. He was saying, please don't make me use that authority to tear you. I don't want to do that. I want to build you up. I want to see you mature. I don't want to have to come in and beat you down. That's not what I want to do. And again, sometimes it's people are misunderstood. I read something a while back and that, you know, we'll have the fire. I don't know when the last time we've had the fire department come here to the school, but one of the things is they'll have a local fire department come to a school, and they meet with the children and they tell the children, you know, if the house is filled with smoke and there's fire, that when I come in, I'm going to be wearing this helmet and I'm going to have this outfit on and I'm going to sound like Darth Vader. You know, I'm going to come into your house like that. And what they have found sometimes, that little children, they're afraid of the firemen coming in with the mask on, all that. And they've actually found kids that have burnt to death. They've got underneath their beds trying to hide from the very one that was coming to save them. I've heard before, too, that lifeguards can be drowned by the very people they're trying to save. Start pulling the lifesaver down. Start pulling the person down, the very one that came to save them. And so Paul is trying to alleviate all that. He says, I'm coming. I'm like the fireman that's coming into a house on fire. I'm coming in for the sole purpose to save you. I'm coming in to preserve you. You're drowning. I'm coming to keep you from drowning. And how sad that they were taking it as the opposite, that he was the enemy, that he was the bad one. And it's not so. So in closing, in verses 11 through 14, be mature in your faith. He says, finally, brethren. Notice brethren. I like to underline that in my Bible. So here are these folks that have been just really nasty to Paul. And look what he calls them, brethren. They're all part of the family. He just loves them. So he calls them, it's one of those enduring terms, brethren. He says, rejoice and be made complete. Keep growing. Keep growing in your faith. Then notice this word, be comforted. You know that's the key word of 2 Corinthians? That word comfort is used 10 times in these 13 chapters. So it's the key word. The word literally means to call to one's side, to strengthen. It's not a lighter load, but a stronger back is literally what it is. And so it's really God's comfort to strengthen us. And he says, be like-minded. What he means by that is we need to be unified in the essentials and have love in the non-essentials. The essentials is by grace are you saved through faith. That's an essential. The virgin birth's an essential. The Trinity is an essential. Those are essentials. The non-essentials is you can't have coffee with caffeine in it. I don't even know why you'd even want to drink it, but that's a non-essential. Can't have Coke with sugar in it. I don't even know what it is. So it's like, but those are non-essentials. Can't wear jewelry, you know. Can't cut your hair. Can't wear makeup, all this stuff. These are non-essentials. So he's saying, listen, you need to be like-minded. He's talking about the essentials. We need to have the same mind. Live in peace. Peace is the byproduct of having peace with God. We have peace with each other. So lack of peace towards other believers traces back to a lack of peace with God. It's tied into our relationship with Him. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's an interesting verse. You know, you get along with the Lord, you can even seem at times to get along with your enemies when you're tight with the Lord. And the God of love and peace will be with you. God's presence will be with us. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, this is still practiced in Europe and in the East. I remember when the first time I did a Bible conference in Bulgaria, and I got off the plane, and these guys came over and started kissing me. I thought, what kind of conference is this? You know, I could have gone up here to, you know, Palm Springs or something, or over to San Francisco. I don't have to go all the way to Europe. You know, what's going on here? And they said, oh, brother, it's okay. And I'm going, okay. But it was a holy kiss. So, again, it's practical. It was a little kiss on the cheek is what they did. You know, Jay, we hug sometimes. You know, that's what we do. Now we tap toes, you know, because of COVID. Kick the person. I'm sorry, I missed. Kick you in the knee, you know. And then he says, all the saints greet you. The term saints means true believers. That's all it means. It's not some elite class of people. Everyone that is born again is a saint. And like the old saying, either you're a saint or you ain't. It even sounds right, Saint Terry. It sounds good. Maybe we should have a Saint Terry, you know. But it's true. The word saint just means true believer is all that it means. And then notice verse 14. This is interesting. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice the Trinity in verse 14. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say Trinity, but notice the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, or God the Father, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So there you have the Trinity in one verse. Right there. So by way of application tonight as we close, I just jotted down four things that I want us just to consider tonight as we leave this tonight. Number one, be ready for my first visit. Paul follows Jesus in being patient with the believers, but the time had come for action and not talk. We're not to misunderstand the patience of the Lord for weakness. Or God's mercy, God being merciful towards us as if he's approving our sin. So he says, I'm done talking. Number two, be sure that you are saved. That continual resistance to Jesus and his word may reveal that a person is not truly saved. I mean, that is a reasonable question to ask the person. You know, you believed in Jesus. Your character and your conduct has not changed. Do you really know Jesus? And I think that that's a valid question. Number three, be obedient to God's word. With the new birth comes a new nature that wants to be obedient to the truth. That's the natural progression of what happens when we're born again. And then fourthly, be mature in your faith. Believer's goal is nothing less than being brought to maturity, which is the image of Jesus Christ. That should be the goal of every one of us in this sanctuary, is that the end goal is to become like Jesus. That's the end goal. Not to be a better citizen, but to be like Jesus.